Welcome back to the second hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking about several parables of Jesus with Pastor Bruce Kaseman. Then in the third hour of the program, open lines, what sins are women more likely to commit? I guess we should say, what sins are women more likely to commit than men? It was open lines some months ago when we asked the question, are men more aware of their sinfulness and their sins than women are? And we had all sorts of responses to it, but some of the women who responded said, women are perhaps or need to be more aware of their sin, and we're just as big as sinners as men are. Now, that's true. That's true. But Don Matzett often said, sins have names, so let's get specific. You can go into a Christian bookstore and find book after book after book, Christian radio, listen to program after program on the sins that men are likely to commit. Lust and adultery and greed and not being a good father and being selfish and all of these things. We all know the sins that men are likely to commit. Now, I'm no woman, so I don't know what sins are women likely to commit. It's a simple question. I want your answer. It's not a trick question. It's just a question. I want your answer and your conversation in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 8th of August. Pastor Bruce Kaseman is our guest for the next hour. He's pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois, and he made a presentation at the Higher Things Youth Conference last month titled My Big Fat Hebrew Wedding Exploring Jesus Parables. Pastor Kaseman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Good to be back.
Bruce, what should we know going in before we start reading and interpreting the parables of Jesus?
Well, let me give you five questions to ask. These may not be the only questions that we ask, but here are five to ask. Do the people who are hearing this parable need to hear our gospel? In other words, first we've got to figure out who it's spoken to and whether they're people who are already repentant or if they need to be made aware of their sin so that they realize that they need Jesus. So first, do the hearers need our gospel? Second, are there any unusual details in here? What is it in the parable that would never, ever happen in real life? Because whatever you can find in there that isn't going to really happen in real life, it's probably important. Third question to ask, what do the main people, places, and events represent? Now, I'm not saying that everything in there has a one-to-one correspondence and it's all going to mean something. Some of it's just there to carry the story along. But what do the main people and places and events represent? Fourth, what's hidden? Jesus says that when he tells his parables, people aren't going to get it unless they have faith. Parables reveal and conceal at the same time. What would an unbeliever not be able to see in this parable? Where's the hidden gospel, if you will, in this parable? So what's hidden? And the fifth thing that's going to carry all of that, that all of this is running toward, is what's the primary point? And if I'm trying to find the primary point, I better do two things. First, find out where Jesus is in the parable, because he's the anchor for everything. And second, make sure that all my conclusions match the rest of the teachings of the Bible. So I ran through, one was, do the hearers need our gospel? What are the unusual details? What do the main people, places, and events represent? What may be hidden in here? And what's the primary point?
Now, that last point you come to, where's Jesus and does this match with the teaching of the rest of Scripture? That seems to incorporate kind of a large, a basic principle reading Scripture, period. And that is the whole thing hangs together in Jesus Christ. So these parables will most likely reflect what the rest of Scripture teaches centered on Jesus Christ. Is that the point there?
That's absolutely right.
All right. Let's start with a simple one, or perhaps it appears to be a simple one. Maybe it isn't. I'm just going to take them in chronological order, the order they appear in Matthew's gospel, beginning in Matthew 13, near the middle or the end of the chapter. We have the so-called parable of the hidden treasure. Sometimes the titles mess us up, or they can mess us up. Do you think that's an apt title for this brief parable there in verse 44 of Matthew 13?
Probably not. Remember, obviously, parables that, I mean, the names that are given to parables and to all different sections of Scripture are not, they're human inventions and may not be an accurate reflection of what Scripture actually teaches. As we dig through this, I think we'll find that there might be other names that would be even better. Just like if you were going to Luke 15, people talk about the parable of the prodigal son. Well, might be better called the parable of the prodigal sons, or best of all, the parable of the finding and forgiving father, because we miss who the main purpose or person is. So let's unpack these two parables in Matthew 13. Let me read them first. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it." And in this case, what the point that you just made, reemphasizing what I said, that if we're going to find the primary point, we better find Jesus in this parable, and it better match the rest of the teachings of the Bible, is really illustrated by this particular, or this pair of parables. These parables essentially have the same meaning. Both of them have the same thing happening. A man finds something valuable, and he sells everything in order to buy it. And so what we should be asking is, what is so valuable that a person would give up absolutely everything to have it? In other words, what's the treasure? I said we want to find out what the main people and places and events represent, so we better figure out what's the treasure. And then let's explore a little bit. Let's see. The Hope Diamond is valuable. A $100 million lottery ticket is valuable. Bill Gates' fortune is valuable. But at the end of the world, the Hope Diamond's going to be destroyed, the $100 million lottery ticket will be worthless, and Bill Gates will have exactly the same amount of money as you and I have, which is nothing. On the other hand, Jesus, who doesn't seem all that valuable right now, is going to be incredibly valuable on the last day. When this world ends, Jesus and his kingdom are going to be the only thing that anybody on this earth wants. On that day, every human's going to realize that Jesus is worth more than all the rest of the treasures of this earth put together. So, is Jesus worth selling everything you have in order to have him? Well, absolutely, without any doubt. Only thing is, if we sold everything that we have and everything Bill Gates has and everything everyone in this world has, we still couldn't buy Jesus. He isn't for sale, and even if he were for sale, he'd cost us far, far more than all the money in the world. And so we have to ask then, why in the world does Jesus tell us to sell everything we have and buy him when he knows we can't possibly afford to buy him? Well, Jesus isn't telling us to sell everything. This is one of those places where I think we sometimes get messed up. What's the treasure? And if we start looking at where's Jesus in the parable and does this match the rest of the Bible, we're going to find out that thinking that Jesus is the treasure is missing the whole point of the parable. Even though Jesus certainly is a priceless treasure, that's not the point of this parable.
Okay, so the impulse was good, that kind of very traditional and boilerplate interpretation of these two short parables, that, of course, Jesus is the most valuable thing in the world, and so Jesus is essentially telling us to give up everything to follow him. That boilerplate standard interpretation is good in that it tries to find Jesus in the parable. But it fails when you compare it to what the rest of Scripture teaches about our capability, our fallen nature, and whether what Jesus is telling us to do there is even possible.
Precisely. So then I think what we have to do is go to the rest of the Bible and ask, okay, how should we interpret this in a different way than that? And if we go back to all of Jesus' parables that talk about something being found, let's ask, in every case, what's the thing that's found represent, and who's the person, who does the person who does the finding represent? Let's take the parable of the lost sheep. Well, the sheep represent us, and the finder is Jesus. How about the parable of the lost coin? We're the ones who are lost, and the woman is the one who finds us. Jesus is like the woman. Parable of the lost sons, it's the father who does the finding. In every case, we have a Lord who does the finding rather than us, and we're the ones being found in all the other lost and found parables, if you would. So preliminarily, let's say, maybe Jesus is the finder of the treasure as opposed to the treasure, and we're the treasure as opposed to the finder. But let's still look for more evidence from the Bible. These two parables begin, the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's go to the other parables that begin, the kingdom of heaven is like. Wheat and the weeds. There's a farmer who plants the wheat and supervises the harvest. Does this main character, the farmer, represent us? Nope. Represents Jesus. And you can do that through the parables. The main character is always our Lord. So then he must be the finder. What's the treasure? You are. I am. And that, too, we can find from Scripture. We run back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and it says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be his treasured possession." So now we have an answer that fits both with, it puts Jesus in the center, as did the traditional interpretation, but it also matches the rest of the teachings of the Bible.
I guess one additional question on these lost and found parables, the two that we've talked about here, Pastor Kaseman, and that is, if we find Jesus in his proper place in this parable, do we find his saving work for us sinners, namely his death and resurrection, his crucifixion and his resurrection, do we find that also in these lost and found parables?
Absolutely. Now, it may not be at first real explicit, but remember back at the beginning, one of the questions that we were asking is, what is hidden in this parable, and what are the unusual details in this parable? And I think those are the things that will help us to find Jesus' saving work here. In fact, if we're the thing that is found in the field, and if the parable is telling the truth about us, you would think that the parable would go something like this. A man was walking in a field, and he found a worthless piece of junk, a corrupt sinner. It was buried in the field, but, hey, he didn't buy the field because nobody in his right mind would buy a piece of junk. Or a merchant went looking for fine pearls. All he found were cheap imitations, people who call themselves Christians but don't act like it. And the merchant sure didn't want anything like that in his collection, so he walked on. But what happens in the parable is what helps us to understand why God does what he does. God considers you and me so precious that he is willing to sell everything he has. He is willing to sell the most precious possession in the entire universe, himself, so that he can have you. Jesus knew exactly what he wanted, and that was you. It was me. And he was willing to pay whatever price it took to have you and me, even if it meant getting nails hammered through his hands and being damned to hell, because that is what we deserve. And now, because Jesus has done that for us, he counts us worthless sinners as though we're priceless jewels. And now dig a little bit more in that parable. And these are just, what, three verses, these two parables? But there's so much packed in there. The man who found the treasure in the field didn't just buy the treasure. He bought the entire field so he could have that treasure. Do you grasp what that means? Jesus didn't just buy you and me. He let the nails be pounded through his hands and feet. He let his Father inflict on him the hell that every human on earth should have felt. In other words, he bought the entire field, the whole world, just so he could have you, that treasured possession. And then he baptizes you for the same reason, so you could have no doubt that you are that treasured possession bought by his blood. He feeds you with the body and blood he used to purchase your life and give you his kingdom so that you have no doubt. In the end, then, we see what the treasure is here. Well, Jesus is certainly a treasure, but even if we sold everything we had, we couldn't afford to buy him. And so Jesus buys us. The treasure in these two parables is us. You and me. And now we've begun to find the truth in this parable because we have used the rest of Scripture, all the rest of the teachings of the Bible, to interpret the parable, and we have found Jesus and his saving work at the heart of the parable.
Folks, if you have any questions or comments on these parables, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, too, right here in the studio with a question or a comment for Pastor Kaseman on the parables we're studying, issues, etc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Bruce Kaseman is pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. One other question on those parables, and then we can move on to the others that we were going to study here, Pastor Kaseman. Just the little word, at least in the first parable, the parable of the hidden treasure, it says, in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, that's not in that second parable there, but it hardly needs to be because the two are so closely paralleled with one another. This is a man who does this joyfully, willingly. He is glad to bankrupt himself to have this treasure in the field that it's in.
Absolutely, and there's several places in the Scripture that talk about Jesus giving up all and going willingly, even joyfully, to his death on our behalf.
The next parable that we were going to look at is the parable of the tenants. And to find this one, we got to jump ahead to the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, right there near the end of it in verse 33. Again, bearing in mind all the instructions that you've given us for how to approach these parables and what to expect from them, here is one that's a little bit longer and a little more detailed. Take us through it.
Okay, let's read it first. Hear another parable, Jesus said. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So now let's try to unpack this a little bit.
Well, let's ask the first question then that you posed to us, and that is, in the context in which Jesus originally tells this parable and the audience to whom he is speaking this parable, is his audience going to be hearing, given the context that we know here, are they going to be hearing primarily law or gospel from Jesus?
Well, if we back up to chapter 21, verse 23, it says, Jesus entered the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Clearly, they are people who are running against Jesus at this point. Now, I think we get the wrong impression sometimes of these Pharisees and chief priests, and we get the idea these people were just horrible people through and through, and that folks would look at them and go, oh, what terrible examples. Just the opposite is really true. People would have looked at them and said, what pious people. Those are holy people. Those are the kind of examples that we should be looking up to in terms of living out a life as God's people. But the problem was, these people didn't realize their sinfulness. They didn't understand their need for a Savior. And so when we begin looking at this parable, we ought to expect that it is going to show them their sinfulness, that it is going to be a parable of law and judgment. But as we do so, we ought to also be asking, is there something hidden in there that a believer might see, some gospel that they wouldn't catch because they don't have faith?
What details in this parable, kind of walking through your questions for the parables, are there any details in this parable of the tenants, Pastor Kaysman, that are out of the ordinary, that wouldn't normally happen if you were just telling a story about a man who has a vineyard and lets it out to tenants and then comes seeking the fruit that the vineyard's supposed to have borne?
It seems to me there are at least two things. And at the Higher Things Youth Conference, the youth who were there piped up right away with both of these two things. The first is that I'm looking for it in my Bible. Sorry, I'm a little bit slow here. The owner sends his son, saying, "They will respect my son." Well, if you are the owner of the vineyard and all of your servants have just been killed by these tenants, are you going to send your son, especially? Are you going to send him alone? That doesn't make any sense. Nobody would do that in real life. And then the other thing that doesn't make any sense is the tenants then look at the son and they say to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him and have his inheritance." That doesn't work that way. If I kill Bill Gates' son, is he going to leave me his inheritance? That doesn't make any sense at all. So one of the things we need to be asking is, why does Jesus put those details that would never happen in real life into these parables?
Well, with only 1 minute before we go to our first break, then, Pastor Kaysman, take up the first one of those odd details, and that is the landowner, the master who would send his own son, when given all the evidence he's had so far, he's putting his son in mortal danger to do so.
Okay. Let's take a look at who these people are, and that'll help us to get at that.
All right, you got about 1 minute before our break.
Okay, we'll do it quickly. Who's the master of the house, the vineyard? Well, who's the main character in all the parables? It's always God the Father. Who is his vineyard? Go back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, and I'm flipping to Isaiah 5, 7 very quickly, and it says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." So God's people, Old Testament Israel, New Testament church, we are his vineyard. And so then the next question becomes, tenants. What's a tenant do? Owner owns the vineyard, tenant cares for the vineyard. Who is it? Who are the Old Testament tenants, the ones that to whom God has entrusted the care of his people? Maybe the kings, who frequently led the people away from the Lord instead of to the Lord, or the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the elders, who are listening to this parable at the very time and running against God's will, trying to kill the Son?
Let's answer that question on the other side of the break. Pastor Bruce Kaysman is leading us through a few of Jesus' parables during this hour of Issues, etc. Stay tuned.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
Now's the time to begin planning for that trip to the Holy Land that you've always wanted to make. Dr. James Kaltoff, retired president of the Missouri District, is leading a tour of Israel and Jordan. This once-in-a-lifetime trip begins October 22nd with a return on November 1st. More than 80 people have already signed up. For more information, a brochure, or to register for the trip, call 636-227-1933. 636-227-1933.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Just days before school was supposed to start in Denham Springs, Louisiana, the ACLU took two middle schools to court over planned single-gender classrooms. Unwilling to risk the disruption and loss of money a defeat would cause, the school backed down and reverted back to the co-ed format. Steve Jordahl reports.
Livingston School Administrator Lloyd Wax says a court battle was just too risky.
We're opting at this time to focus on an effort in the public's money being spent in the classroom instead of the courtroom.
The school board looked at studies that show girls and boys learn differently and perform better when in separate classrooms. They presented the concept to parents who, according to attorney Tom Jones, liked the idea.
According to the school board members and the staff who are in contact with the patrons and the students of the school, it was very well received.
But Joe Cook of the ACLU mocked the plan, saying, quote, unfounded notions like boys need to practice pursuing and killing prey while girls need to practice taking care of babies have no place in our classroom. Single-gender education advocate Leonard Sachs.
I don't know if Mr. Kirk is saying that because he's really profoundly ignorant of what this program is about or if he's just trying to get a soundbite. And we know that single-sex education can break down gender stereotypes. And if the folks at the ACLU were really concerned about broadening educational opportunity, they'd be working with us.
The ACLU did not return our calls for comment. Jones says Livingston Parish School Administrators will continue to study the idea. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
40% of K-12 students in New Orleans attend single-sex schools, mostly in private and parochial classrooms. Nationwide, there will be more than 220 single-gender schools this year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
We have the ability to decline God's invitation, but we don't have the ability to become more sanctified apart from His Holy Spirit, so that works that we do that God considered as truly sanctified in the spiritual realm are not referred to as good works, but as fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the parables of Jesus. We can't cover them all, of course, but we're right in the middle of one of the bigger ones, the parable of the tenants, recapping a little bit of where we've been so far on that parable. We're going through kind of the who's who in this parable by way of getting to the question, well, why would a landowner send his son to almost certain harm, danger, and even death to harvest the crops that were due him? And why would the tenants seek to kill this son, hoping for the son's inheritance? So God is the landowner, and the tenants are perhaps the leaders of Israel at the time, the scribes and the Pharisees who are hearing this parable for the first time. Pastor Bruce Kaseman is pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. If you would like to join our conversation, our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. And you can also give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In a half hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. In the last hour of the program, the question I'm laying before you: what sins are women more likely to commit? It's a simple question. Just want your answer in the third hour of Open Lines, Issues, etc. All right, Pastor Kaseman. A little bit more of the who's who. The God is the landowner, the son. Who's the son?
Well, if God the Father is the landowner, I guess it's not too difficult to figure out that God the Son, Jesus, must be the son in this case. And the tenants get sent in One gets beaten, one gets killed, another gets tortured to death by stoning, kind of a reminder of Old Testament prophets being rejected by God's people, and especially by the leadership of God's people. Elijah having to flee from Ahab and Jezebel. New Testament, King Herod should have been caring for God's vineyard, but instead he serves up John the Baptizer's head on a platter. And I think the Pharisees have it figured out that Jesus is implying that they're the tenants, that they're working against God when they're supposed to be working for God. In fact, if you follow it on, it's right after the parable, it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So they've got this part figured out. But the son you're talking about, one of the things maybe we should take a look at a little closer is something more of the context. When does Jesus tell this parable? And it's 3 days before he is crucified. Jesus is letting those religious leaders in on a little secret. He knows they're trying to kill him. And what's more, he knows something they don't know. They'll at least sort of succeed in killing him. And I don't know. Here's a place where I think we also have to see our own sinfulness here, because our first thing is we're not as bad as those tenants. We're not as bad as those chief priests and Pharisees because we haven't killed Jesus, we say. But the truth is we have killed Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross because of human sins, and anyone who is a human with sins then must have killed Jesus, which means you killed Jesus and I killed Jesus. I don't know, for some reason we get the idea that life's going to be better or it's going to be more fun if we just ignore God and do it the way we want, which is hardly logical reasoning. You think you're going to be happier in life if the person who gives happiness and life is rejected, the God who gives happiness and life is rejected? It's not very logical, but the tenets aren't very logical either. That was one of the keys that you pointed out right at the very beginning. They say, come, let us kill the heir and we'll get the inheritance. Well, no. If you kill my son, I'm not going to give you his inheritance. It's stupid. But maybe that's part of what a lot of parables are showing, that ignoring God is illogical, unbelief is idiotic, sin is stupid, but our sinful natures aren't very smart. And in the end, the owner has to put these tenants to a miserable death that will be felt in full on Judgment Day. Frankly, if we're content ignoring God, rejecting the message that he sends through his servants and son, and living whatever way we want to, that's all this parable has to say to us, that in the end we'll be put to a miserable death. But hidden underneath this parable is wonderful gospel that is revealed to those whom the Holy Spirit has given faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You mentioned earlier that something else that would never happen, you ask about the things that would never happen in real life. Well, one of them is the thing that you pointed out, that the landowner would never send his son knowing that he was sending him into grave danger. But our Lord knows that his vineyard is in grave danger of dying. He has a plan, and his plan is a dead son. In the parable, it says, they will respect my son. I have a suspicion that is a double entendre, because the words, they will respect my son, I believe can also be translated, they will put my son to shame. And I think that's precisely, God realizes what's going to happen to his son. The Pharisees try to kick his son out of the vineyard. They try to put him to death, and they actually succeed. But the reality is, it's the landowner, it's God, who puts his own son out of the vineyard. The father rejects his own son for our sake, and it's a twist of plot only God could come up with. We tenants who put the master's son to death end up with the inheritance. We end up with God's riches simply because we believe what the master says when he says his son was dying for us. So Jesus became the rebellious tenants that we are, and we end up getting the inheritance, being the son that he is. He plants us as his vine in the waters of baptism, and he feeds us as his vine so that we grow with his word and his supper, and we bear the fruits. And so in the end, we see, there's this, when we ask what is hidden, well, what's hidden in this parable is a beautiful gospel of a God who would send his own son into this world knowing that he's going to die, but he does it for our sake. So we got a parable here that's about a master, it's about a vineyard, it's about us, but most of all, it is about the one who got killed in the parable and raised to life in real life. It's about Jesus.
We're talking with Pastor Bruce Kaseman about various parables of Jesus. This, the parable of the tenants. We're going to move on here in a moment to the parable of the wedding feast. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. All right, then. If this is you, one stands in awe, Pastor Kaseman, of Jesus' ability to spin stories like this, that are not only this beautifully told and point so clearly, again, if one sees and hears with the eyes and ears of faith toward what God has done in Jesus Christ to save us sinners, but also have these twists that are right there in the text for you to see if you can find Jesus Christ and his cross there. And I'm simply in awe of Jesus' ability to do this.
Absolutely. It is incredible. And what value that is for us, because every time we go back to the parables, there's always something more there that we hadn't seen before. And the longer I go back, I mean, there's usually a bit of law that I missed, but it's usually gospel that I'm finding that I never noticed before. And the more you go back to the parables, the more you study them in their context, the more you get what it is Jesus was saying, you go, incredible. Just what you say. You stand in awe of what Jesus has said here and what he is, how he can provide law to the people who need law, at the same time he's giving gospel to those who need gospel.
Then the parable of the wedding feast, the first few verses of Matthew chapter 22. This is an odd one, because just when you think it's over, it's not over. And the king who recklessly invites anyone and everyone into his banquet hall for his son's wedding celebration ends up throwing one guy out at the end. So tell us the parable, and let's walk through it.
Okay. Matthew 22. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding feast was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man there who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
All right. Let's look for the unusual details. I notice at least one.
And that is?
Well, it's kind of like the previous parable, that given this invitation from a king to attend his son's wedding, not once but twice these people refuse the invitation.
And it makes no sense. Why would you refuse an invitation to the most awesome event you have ever been invited to attend in your life, one that you would never, ever expect to ever be able to attend, and now you're invited, and you say, nah, I guess not. Yeah, there's one.
All right, then, in addition to that, not only do they refuse, but some of them even mistreat the people who are issuing the invitations. The guy who's got the, you know, the gold-lettered card in his hand ends up getting beat up and a few of them killed.
Can you imagine being invited to Prince Charles and Lady Diana's wedding, and they come to the messenger comes to the door with a hand engraved invitation, and you kill the person? I mean, it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense at all. And I think another thing that maybe doesn't make a lot of sense is what king would ever go and invite anybody and everybody, even the scum of the earth. Hey, come on, come into the wedding banquet. I want you here as a part of this.
I mean, most kings. I mean, if you think in world earthly terms here, after having had their invitations refused once and then twice, and then punished the people who had treated their servants shamefully, would have said, "Okay, son, it's instead of a big wedding banquet, we're going to have a small affair, and maybe it'll be just us and the family." They wouldn't issue new invitations.
Yeah, exactly. Which is getting it. Here's what God does. So let's pick this apart a little bit. King, well, that must be God again. He shows up as the King, God the Father, several times. Son, about to be married, God the Son, Jesus. Not mentioned in the parable, but we might mention it offhand. Who's the bride? Well, the bride in the Bible is the church. And when's this wedding going to take place? Jesus is going to return and walk his people down the aisle, take us to live with him forever when he returns on the last day. I believe Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So that helps us to get a little bit of context. I mentioned earlier Prince Charles and Lady Diana's wedding. I have a suspicion that those who are as old as you and me, or a little older yet, probably remember that wedding. I think it was 1981. And I understand that they sent out 2,650 invitations. By the way, do you happen to know about the percentage that most wedding planners say will show up out of the people you invite?
I haven't done a wedding in a long time, Pastor Kaseman. How many?
I think it's about 50%, give or take some. So Prince Charles and Lady Di sent out 2,650 invitations, and I'm told that exactly two didn't show up. The King and Queen of Spain were miffed about something about a yacht that was supposed to be used on the honeymoon or something like that. I can't remember what it was, but they were miffed about something, so two invitees didn't show up, which suggests that people know the value of a royal invitation. They know what the prestige of being a part of a royal wedding, or at least in our day they do, but in the parable, they kill the king's messenger. And we said it earlier, it doesn't make any sense. But once again, this is helping us to see that unbelief is idiotic. God says, come feast on my free salvation. You can have it. I want you to have all that you could possibly devour. And people turn him down. We Christians tell people that Jesus died and rose, and they say, we got more important things to worry about. We remind them that nothing is more important than their eternity, and they say, well, I believe in God, but you know, my life doesn't revolve around the church, which in effect is saying, no, thank you, I don't wish to partake of the feast. Stupid probably to turn down Charles and Di's invitation, a lot stupider to turn down God's, because it's saying essentially, I don't want to be in heaven. Go ahead.
Well, then the king goes out to the highways and the byways, and he pulls in everyone who's left, the hoi polloi and the rabble, both good and bad, it says, so that the wedding hall is filled with guests. Very briefly, what's there in this parable that the king packs his wedding hall with people who never would have been invited in the first place?
Yeah, well, you know, okay, let's say God's going to invite people to his great feast. And he's going to invite 10 times as many people as Charles and Di invite. I still don't think I'm likely to be on the list by the time he gets done with all the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and the fathers of the faith and the mothers of the faith and all the people who've done such great things in Christianity. But this parable is saying God invites every human who's ever lived, no exceptions. Good, bad, Jew, Gentile, Democrat, Republican, black, white, Asian, Latino, rich, poor, everybody over in St. Louis, everybody over here in Freeburg, every neighbor we have, every friend we have, every enemy we have, God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody to feast on the blessings bought by Jesus' blood. He wants everybody, first of all us, but everybody else to know that when he said, "It is finished," he'd bought forgiveness and life and salvation for us all.
So when the king came in to look at all the guests, he notices one guy. Out of all the good and the bad and the rabble that have been packed into the wedding hall, he notices one guy who has no wedding garment, and after a brief inquiry, he has him kicked out.
Doesn't that seem strange? I mean, overkill? Our Lord is showing us something very important here. Rejoice, you've been invited to the feast, but do not come dressed in your own works. I have a suspicion that that man had donned the very best clothes that he had in his closet, a pretty awesome tuxedo, but he assumed that he'd be welcomed even in something less than the king was providing. And by the way, back then, that was apparently the tradition, especially in this case where you're inviting nobody's off the street who aren't likely to have any kind of thing, garments that are appropriate for a wedding. So what's the king do? He supplies the wedding garment when you get to the door. What's the point here? You can't wear everyday clothes to the party for a prince. You cannot wear your everyday life and expect to get into the eternal feast of heaven. I hear people say, about unbelievers when they die. Well, at least they're in a better place. No, they're not in a better place. They are bound for hell. And that's what Jesus doesn't want for us here. I have a suspicion that a lot of the people who are listening have pretty darn nice lives that they can wear in God's presence. They have lived lives that are worthy of the calling they've received in Christ Jesus. It's not perfect lives, but most people would never notice the little stains on the dress shirt of their life, the little sins. But if we come thinking our life is good enough, we can expect to be bound hand and foot and tossed out like the man in the parable, cast into eternal darkness. Because in the parable, nobody else seems to mind this guy being there. They don't notice that his clothes aren't good enough, but the king does. We may be able to hide our sinfulness from other people, but we're not going to hide it from King God. We're telling him, if we want to get in on our own lives, that he doesn't deserve perfection, that we can get by without the tuxedo of Jesus' life.
So right there, you've kind of tipped it a little bit, but you talked about the king is God and the son is Jesus, and we are those who have been invited along with the whole world back to kind of purchasing the whole world for the sake of the treasure. What is the wedding garment that this man lacks and that the rest of those who have been invited, that the king has provided for the rest of those who have been invited?
It is the righteousness of Jesus in which we are dressed in our baptism. And that's what we get. I mean, what's this parable say? It invites you and me and everybody else to come to the Lord's house each Sunday to trade in our sin-stained life and repentantly receive that elegant apparel of Jesus, who lived perfectly and died sacrificially for you. In fact, isn't that what we do every single Sunday when we come in? The first thing we do in worship, we get undressed at the door. We say, "Lord, I don't have anything good enough to wear into your presence." And so we confess our sins. We take off our sinful life. We hand it to our Lord, and God gives us Jesus to wear. The same Jesus that he clothed us in baptism. This is garments from his exclusive Messiah collection, you could say, robes us in Jesus' perfect righteousness.
Pastor Bruce Kaseman is pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. He just gave me a soundbite of the week, that last comment there. Pastor Kaseman made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Big Fat Hebrew Wedding, Exploring Jesus' Parables. Pastor Kaseman, thank you very much for being our guest. It's been a real pleasure.
My privilege. God's blessings to you.
And to you as well. That is a soundbite of the week, so let's just remember that one. We got one from yesterday. We get one from today. Pastor Kaseman gave it to us. And if you're thinking, what did caught Wilkins' ear? Well, you're going to have to listen later in the week for soundbite of the week. I like that. The exclusive Messiah collection. You didn't hear that? Were you back there in the satellite room? Okay. You should be listening to these things. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called Luther's World of Thought. This is a hardback book that explores Luther's thought in not just the areas of theology, which he had considerable thought. I recommend it to you, but also in the areas of politics and education and philosophy, what we would call today maybe even sociology. Luther's World of Thought is our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org. When you get to the homepage, just scroll down a little bit and you'll find the book. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Luther's World of Thought. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, we've got Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. We are laying aside Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. today for open lines, kind of old school open lines. We've got some audio to play, of course, we always do, but I got a question to pose. What sins are women more likely to commit? You can go into any Christian bookstore and find a book that outlines the sins that men are likely to commit. You know, Promise Keepers was really big some decades back. And at Promise Keepers, they got together and these men bared their souls and talked about the sins that they were tempted to do, the sins that they had committed. You know, for believe what you say, want and say what you want to about Promise Keepers, and I've said enough, at least it had men admitting their sins. So if women are as sinful as men are, and most people seem to think they are, we know what men's sins are. You can listen to Focus on the Family or read a Christian book or listen to Christian radio and hear that in full. But what sins are women more likely to commit? I especially want to hear from our women listeners as well as our men during open lines here in the next hour. Our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us with your response to that question. issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's open lines coming up in the next hour. My question for you, I want your answer to this. What sins are women more likely to commit? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.